The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
My wife and I are in the process of adopting, and the last 2 weekends we've been in Seneca, and we've been taking an 8-hour class 2 Saturdays in a row. And the organization that's hosting us and teaching us about what it looks like to adopt is called Heath's Haven. And we came in late to last week's class. This time we got on time, but I saw that there was a flyer that talked about Heath's Haven. It was a 22-year-old guy on the front of this brochure. As I began to understand more about it, I realized the presenter, Lisa Fields, was his mother. He died of leukemia at 22 years old, and she began this organization to train and equip people to care for other people, specifically foster care, adoption, and other things. And so we finished our first of three 8-hour classes so we can adopt later this year, hopefully. That's my New Year's resolution, 2014, to have another child, not biologically, but one given to us. Just so you know, you can keep me accountable to that, even though it's not in my control. So as we're finishing our class yesterday, we're filling out surveys, and most of the people who are taking the class left, and I'm filling out my survey. My wife, I think, is done, and there's another couple, and there's a video on the screen, and it's a country song, and as I'm filling out my survey, I kind of look up every once in a while, and I realize, oh, I think this is a video about Heath. Now, she didn't, at least that I heard, she didn't share anything about her son, but I noticed Lisa's just really distracted, the presenter, the mother. And she's just distracted. She's kind of doing busy work when there's about 4 of us left total. And I'm looking up at the screen. And every so often as I'm filling out the survey, I look up and I see pictures of him and pictures of him with her. And it's a video talking to him. Like, son, I drove by your favorite restaurant today and it made me think of you. I can't ever go to Zaxby's or Olive Garden and not think of you. And I saw in the online today that there's auditions for a new movie that's coming out, and I had to put the phone down because I was calling you to let you know about it. I mean, I'm sitting here filling out my survey, and my heart is just going like, oh, why didn't you warn us that you're about to just be that vulnerable in front of us? Because I'm filling out the survey, and now I understand why Lisa is, she has her head down, she's trying to do busy work in this moment because she's pouring her heart out up here, and I just thought about simple things like driving by a Zaxby's or a McDonald's or an Olive Garden or watching a movie or just simple things that you and I can easily go in and out and enjoy just completely stop her in her tracks. In a sense, if Zaxby's can be enjoyed, let's say Olive Garden, because endless breadsticks and salad and soup is very enjoyable. I heard an amen for that. If Olive Garden is enjoyable and was to her and her family, experiencing Olive Garden without Heath has completely lost its joy and its satisfaction. Do you know that that's sincerely a representation of the heart of our God too? That's why God, we celebrate the fathering of our God more than our fathering as earthly vessels, although we're representing our God. I believe the heart of God is represented in a sense with Lisa's statement that Olive Garden's great and Zaxby's is great. I mean, let's bring it up to a right thing. I've created all things, God, our creator, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I created all things so that you can enjoy them with me. Remember, quality, quantity. I created all things. The Jews called that shalom, the perfect order of God. God created everything for us to enjoy. When we fell, when we went against God and rebelled against God, God took the initiative and reconciled us to himself. So that we could what? Once again, I mean, let's bring Lisa's story, once again enjoy the Olive Garden. But God did it so we could once again enjoy that which was always intended, perfect fellowship, perfect reception, and perfect worship, and perfect honor, and perfect harmony with our God. God's always been about that. He's about it still. In the passage we're gonna read in Romans chapter 9, and that's your cue, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. If you have your devices, go ahead and turn there as well. Or touch there or turn there or click there, whatever it is. And if you don't have a device or a Bible, the scriptures will be on the screen for you. In Romans 9, what we see here, at least in the beginning portion of it, is the heart of God represented through the person Paul who's writing this church in Rome. It's a powerful statement that he makes about the pain that he has because he knows something of great quality. He knows the quality of being in relationship with God, and he looks to people who ought to be enjoying that. As Josh and the worship team sang with us, and we sang with them, that we belong to God. Paul looks at people and says, you belong to him. These things belong to you, and yet you forsook them and haven't enjoyed them. It makes Paul sick. It made Lisa, that presenter, sick. And in some ways, I'm hoping that God in his divine way will make us actually almost sick inside of ourselves when we think about people not enjoying that which they're intended to enjoy, which is an eternal fellowship with our God, forever that way, but also in this moment as well. If you have your Bibles, Romans 9, and let's go ahead and stand together if you would. If you're visiting here with us at City Lights, we try to stand out of honor for God's scripture just about every week when it's the passage that I'm going to teach on, or Mike's going to teach on, or someone's going to teach on. We try to stand out of honor for it. I'm actually going to try to teach the entire passage of Romans chapter 9. I'm only going to read the first few verses of it so that you don't have to stand too long. I make a lot of comments when I'm reading. I'll try to reduce those so you won't stand as long. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a child, that's like you saying, I promise, I swear. And maybe it gets a little even vulgar, like, I swear to God. Now, I'm not trying to be vulgar or crass, but Paul's basically saying, I'm telling the truth. And see how he repeats himself with different words? Kind of like what we're talking about with the biblical language. Here's what he's being truthful about in verse 2. That I have great sorrow, severe sorrow, and unceasing, unstoppable, constantly going on anguish in my heart. So he's sick all the time inside. Spiritually, emotionally deep. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, the people of God, that God had chosen to be his people, the Jewish people of history. They are Israelites. And to them, we sang about this, that we can sing about the belonging of God to us and us to God because of Jesus' finished work. But he says, to them, to the Jews, to the Israelites, belong the adoption. Listen to these things that belong to them. This is what makes them sick because they weren't enjoying these things. Ready? Here's what belongs to you. Adoption as sons and daughters. Glory, the covenants, God making covenants that would be held by his name. The giving of the law so we might know what to do. Worshiping and the promises. To them, it goes on, to them belong the patriarchs, the fathers of our faith. And from their race, according to the flesh. And here's the greatest belonging of all. The greatest possession of all, and frankly, heaven, we don't need to think about mansions and gold streets. We inherit God. He is our inheritance. And look what he says belongs to them. According to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's ask God to speak to us. God, we know that a divine exchange has happened. I know that I am simply one of your sons, just like we are all your sons and daughters. You have taught us that each one of us has a unique but equal need for your love. We proclaim your love that has met us where we are and brought us into fellowship with you. We also want to voice our need for you to speak to us right now by your grace. I know my words alone will not suffice. Spirit, would you please speak to us now for the glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So just in case you haven't read or you weren't here last week, if you weren't here last week, you can go online and always listen to the messages on podcast, iTunes. You can go to our website, citylights.cc, and find the messages prior to this one. And sometimes you hear something and we refer back and it's important. There's a lot of important things. In fact, 8 chapters worth of things to listen to. If you were here last week, we proclaimed this amazing, almost dumbfounding, almost impossible reality. That since God is for us, accordingly, consequently, God is for us, then who can be against us? Paul simply declares there is no one that can bring any judgment or accusation or separate us from the love of God. It's this resounding, incredible, freeing, liberating reality that I know for me, as I left last week, I was liberated massively. As I was just listening to the message, as I was speaking the message, I went away going, how can this be? It was a bookend morning for me. I thought about it on the way into City Lights, and I thought about it when I was driving away going, this is just amazing truth. It's interesting, though, as he talks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God, he moves right into chapter 9 where he says, hey, I have a struggle deep within me because some people who are meant to belong to God and the things of God are meant to belong to them aren't experiencing that. And so just in case you're a studied person and you would look at Romans 8 potentially and go, maybe that's universalism, meaning everybody is saved, meaning everybody is in. God is a God who will, quote, win. Love will win in the end. Paul, in the very next breath, says, as I think about the incredible riches of God that he's poured out, that it's changed my life, I think about the people who have known about him all their lives and yet don't even have a relationship with him. And he wells up. I mean, do you see the language he uses? I don't even need to explain them in original language. It makes sense in our own language. Unceasing anguish. Some of you who have become Christ followers, you put your trust in Jesus, you would call yourself a Christian. Your relationship with God means the most to you. It's the most important relationship in your life. It's the most hot passion in your life to love God and to make his love known. You know what it's like to feel and believe that you are saved from your sins and you have actually become a true son or daughter of the living God. Those of you, if you've lived a life like me, I did a lot of rebellion and sinning against God and against others. And so when I heard that God could save me from my sins and give me new life that wasn't contingent or conditional on me doing well, I mean, it radically changed me. So much so that I couldn't help but tell the people who I was running with and doing things with and being rebellious with, I couldn't wait to tell them these things. And when some of them heard, they said, well, thanks a lot, that's good for you, but I'm not interested in that. Others even came to me and said, hey, that's nice, but I am God. I actually had people say to me, that's great that that's your perspective, but I actually am God, I don't need saving. The audacity. These people that should have known better. And I feel like one of my gifts that God's given me is oration. I can communicate. I can convince with the scriptures. And I said that to people, and they were still able to look at me and say, I'm not interested. I am God. Or that's crazy. Or that's immature. That's not intellectual. Or whatever it might be. Or that just takes too much. Or I won't humble myself. Or I don't want somebody to be in control of me. And what I realize is God loves. John 3, this chapter describes a father in heaven who saw his children, who Jesus describes you and I as enemies of God, but through his work, his obedience to the Father's will, he would reunite us with his Father. Paul writes to Corinth and says that while you were still an enemy of God, that Jesus Christ reconciled you and me, enemies, to become true sons and daughters of God. And he didn't even just leave it up to us. He actually put his Holy Spirit in us so that we would ever be crying out, Daddy, Daddy, Father, fellowship, harmony, beauty, trust. These are the reality. Now listen, let's just pause for a moment. Paul's talking about the Israelites, the Jews, and he's heartbroken about it. Unceasing anguish. I'm overwhelmed. I'm literally, have you ever had something happen? I know you as mothers and fathers, boyfriends, girlfriends, grandparents, whatever you might be, you heard something that made you sick. Like, how can something audible literally make you physically sick and it's really just an emotional connection? That can happen. That's happened to all of us. I know it has. At some level, to some degree, at some point, you felt that. That's what Paul's experiencing. What I want to say to you today is when you look upon anywhere on planet Earth, anywhere you look, we can look out and see people that God loves. In fact, this passage continues to have a progression where you might go, oh, God loves some people, but he doesn't love other people. But what is loud and clear in the scriptures, and Paul's actually going to say it in Romans 10 as well, God loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. To no one has to perish, but all can have eternal life. Now, I want to pause and say, there's this mystery, by the way, especially in this passage. There's this mystery. How does that happen? Because there's a word like predestination and election in here and salvation in here. And 2 weeks ago, Mike talked about how God foreloved us and then predestined us to be loved by him. And it makes some people feel really uncomfortable. Like, are you saying this? Are you saying that? Here's what I know. Every time I look at a person anywhere on planet Earth, I don't look and say, is that person? Is that person out? I go, God loves that person. God loves me. I'm no different than that person. And it's clear, I'll read a few passages for you, but it's super clear that that's the heart of God. Paul wrote about it, Peter wrote about it, John wrote about it, Jesus demonstrated it. Powerful, powerful reality. So Paul, I mean, if we were to look at Paul, we would see what in this, just this man. He has a significant passion for those who belong to God and aren't realizing it or living it out or experiencing it, and those who the things of God belong to. Let me just say this. Many of us, most of us in this room, are not Jewish by birth. We're Gentile by birth, meaning just other than Jewish. And the things of God because of Christ has come to us as well. God wants you to belong to him and has made a way through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's part of the good news. So the things of God now actually truly can belong to us and us to him by grace. Now, this is an amazing reality. So for Paul, it wells up with him and says, I want to go share this with these people. I'm watching these people who these things belong to them. Even Christ belongs to them, and they're rejecting him, and they don't love him, and they don't follow him. In fact, the main issue for the people that he's writing to is that they tried to find right standing with God by obeying the law, by trying to live perfectly, by trying to adhere to the statutes and the rules and all the things in life. And he looked at them and said, you are choosing to find your righteousness by your works rather than Christ's work. If you want to look for the dividing line in this passage, that's where it is. Paul is aching because he sees people where he proclaims Christ to them and they say, I'd rather have my own righteousness rather than Christ's. I will earn, I will effort, I will try. And for some of us, it might work okay, meaning this, at least I'm better than the person next to me. I'm counting on God looking at me as just a little better than somebody else. And if God is good, then he'll be good enough to let me be above at least them. The problem is Romans 3 says that no one has done good. Good people don't get saved. Only bad people get saved. I'm one of those bad ones. What I mean by that is only those who come to God and say, God, I can't do it. I'm messed up. He goes, perfect. The law has told you what the law is meant to tell you. I need your help. Perfect. Come to me, all who are tired and weary. I'll give you rest. The way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. That's the message of the gospel. Now, let me just pause as your pastor. Have you welled up at any point for somebody who doesn't know Jesus? Have you ever welled up for somebody, and are you welling up right now for someone? Think about people in your life who do not know Jesus. Could you believe for a moment the things of God belong to these people, and you watch them suffering and struggling and toiling and being restless and anxious, and you go, if you only knew the peace of God, then? That's what's going on for Paul. Charles Spurgeon says a few poignant lines that I'll quote him rather than me say it, but I'm going to come around lovingly in a moment because his sound pretty stark. Here we go. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Now, in our culture, especially in the South, somebody might get up here and scream it. If you haven't shared your faith this week, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying to you today. Let me read another Charles Spurgeon quote, though, because I don't want to finish with him. I'll let him say a few more of these things. Will the heathen who have not heard the gospel be saved? Thus, it is more a question with me whether we who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can be saved. Yikes. What he's saying is this, if you then have been saved, your mind and body and emotion, like Paul, is overwhelmed with the saving work, news, and life of Jesus Christ. I'll say it in a kind way. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not going to be me saying, you better witness and you better share your faith with somebody this week or you're not saved. That puts a condition on it. But what's true in us wells up in us. What's true for Paul, if we can find a difference between you and me and Paul, it might be this diagnostic on the screen for you, okay? It might just be this diagnostic. I know it can be for me. Maybe there's just two deficits for you. A lack of passion for the lost may indicate a deficit of understanding of your personal need for God. What do I mean by that? Well, the first half is this. It's just, if you lack passion for somebody who doesn't know that the things of God belong to them by grace, maybe there's a lack of understanding of how much you need God. Oftentimes when I find that I'm forgiven of my sins and I realize the depth of my sins, at least in part, I'll never know. None of us will ever know the depth of our sins, and apart from Christ, you will, but with Christ, he took it all. We don't have to bear that. It's an amazing truth. But if you are not welling up with passion for the lost, one indicator might be for you that you do not prize the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God that led you to repent because you're like, yeah, I need Jesus, but you know, I'm doing pretty good now. That's not very exciting or good news. It's like, do you want to supersize your fries? Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll take that. Do you want this? Yeah, I'll have that. Do you have that? Oh, yeah, I have a relationship with God. It's good. It's good. Yeah, you can have that too if you want. I mean, give or take, whatever. Jesus Christ was put to death, perfection, killed. That's how heavy and big your sin is. Perfect obedience to God the Father by the Son. Jesus, thinking about the punishment that was due to you and me the night before he died, fell to his knees, cried out, Daddy, as a 33-year-old man, cried out, Daddy, in the Aramaic, Abba, 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 crying out, Daddy, so overwhelmed with the idea of you and I's sin being put on him, literally had a condition where blood came out of his pores. And he actually said, Dad, is there another way? Knowing who his Father in heaven was, Dad, is there another way? Can you imagine this Father's Day? If your son or your daughter needed something, and he looked and said, nope, you have to die? That's the interaction for this Father's Day message, that God the Father, I mean, Jesus says, is there another way? And then Jesus, in perfect surrender, is transparent with his Father, but he says, not my will, but yours be done. That's how grave and serious. Jesus almost dies thinking about your sin, but willingly took your sin. So when you think about your sin or somebody else's sin and you're flipping about it, there is probably, and I mean this kindly, but there's probably a disconnect between you and your need for forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? Does that make sense? The other side of it might be this, and or there's an underestimated view of God's love. So what's amazing is there is a deficit both directions. We underestimate the depth of our sin because Christ went below that and the grace of God comes and reconciles us to our Father in heaven forever. It's amazing. What's also amazing about heaven and glory and fellowship with God is we will never fully be able to swim or go the distance of the glory of God. We underestimate our sin and we underestimate the glory of God. And so if something is able to be explained, we don't get very excited about it. But when we see something that goes, wow, we talk about it. The reason we might not be welling up or filled with anguish for people who don't know that they belong to God and God's things belong to them by the grace of God is because we have underestimated our own need and we've underestimated our God's love. So just, that's a diagnostic. I encourage you, don't try to fix, take that to God and say, God, would you help me understand who you are. Psalm 139, would you search me and know me? Leave nothing hidden in your sight so that I might know you. Don't be fearful to allow him to run the depths of your heart in sin, your need for him, but please don't just stay there. He has already reconciled you that you might know the love of your God. Is this good news, church? Complacency, and this might be one of the most poignant lines to remember this morning, complacency about lost people's spiritual condition reveals apathy toward the heart of God's mission. The church exists for, yes, God's glory, always God's glory, but God's glory comes to us that it might go through us. The church exists to make disciples. The church exists to love God and love others. So complacency this way reveals a disconnect between us and God. Complacency horizontally reveals a deficit or lack of understanding vertically with God. God gave a mission. He said, I'm going to give my life so you can freely give away my love. And I'm going to pour it into you that it might be, I mean, you'll never outlove God. You'll never outgive God. And he's given you his very self in the Holy Spirit so that you might draw and it might flood out of you. That anguish turns to passion, which turns to proclamation for Paul in you and me. It's not okay to be complacent. I'm not saying just go do this. What I'm saying is if you genuinely are fellowshiping with God, it's going to flow. That's what the Spirit does. And this is a church that doesn't give you a list of things to do, but it gives you the name of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who woos you into fellowship with his Father and keeps you in that fellowship by the Holy Spirit. And you trust in him just like Jesus did. And he ever leads you into that, quote, right now, eternal life. Right here, right now. So a question and a statement, here we go. What prevents your heart from welling up with unceasing anguish for the lost? I just want you to just pause for that, on that for a moment. When you think about somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't have a genuine relationship with God, what are your emotions towards that person? What goes on in your mind? I know for me, I've been praying for certain of my friends for over 20 years. I can confess I eventually grow numb, tired. I lack belief. That's just my journey. When I think, I could mention a couple guys' names, but out of respect for them somewhere in the world, I'm not gonna say their names, but when I think about them, I don't pray for them on a daily, I used to every single day. And then when I didn't see change, I stopped. But their need for Christ is just as it was when I first started praying for them. And God's love for them is still unbounded. And yet when I look at maybe the moment by moment, I lose hope and energy. What happens within you when you think of those who have not received God's love yet? I said it before, I'll say it again. I've never met a person that God doesn't love. My personal walk away from this message, by the way, and I'm a journeyman just like you, so when I leave this stage today, the thing that's been on my mind before and the thing that will be probably on my mind most is that I've never met a person that God doesn't love. In fact, using this biblical language, I believe that, I'm not saying theologically this is the case, but I treat everyone as though God has destined them to be in a loving relationship with him for eternity. I've never seen a reason why I can't say that to somebody. Even people who I've seen who I believe have a demonic possession, even inside of them, which is very, 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 very seldom, I still look at them and say, there is hope for you. Jesus Christ rescued you. Come and believe in him. I've never met a person that God doesn't love. You might go, well, I have, and I go, whoa, who are you to make a decision on behalf of God when he said God loves the world and he gave his only son? A quick little glimpse, global. I wanna show you a quick pie chart and then I'll show you just a quick website shot. There are about 16,000 people groups on planet Earth. Currently, by the way, it's only the greenish over there, 40% represents the Christian parts of those people groups. There's 40% of 16,000 who actually are represented as Christian, evangelical Christians, believe that it's grace by faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. But that 40% in a country or a people group only represents 5% of that population or more. So when you look at the 40, you can't look at that, or I can't look at that and go, oh, that nation, the majority is. It just represents 5% or more, okay? Now, the yellow, the nominal, the 18% represents 5% or below, and that means 5% or below have been introduced to the gospel, but below that have believed. And then the reddish color there, 42% of our world is unreached. Meaning, you and I have the opportunity in the South to hear about Jesus probably every single day. Just go to a restaurant for 5 minutes and do nothing but look around. You'll see people kind of do this sleepy thing where they bow their head and do this kind of thing and they're praying. I mean, you hear about Jesus all the time. 42% of our world, about 3 billion people have never even heard that there's a Savior, nor that he has a name, nor that he came to give them life. That's a big deal. So if you go through Joshua Project, that's the website that does really good research. Can you show the image of the website? So just look up top, Afghanistan, 32 million people. Look over there, population unreached, 99.9. of 32 plus million are unreached. So do you see these statistics? See all of them? I mean, even look at some of them that are Christian on there. It's really small. It's really small percentages. My point, the church has a mission. The church has a mission. And if we've been apathetic or we've been complacent, today is a day for that fire to be rekindled. The heart of God. Paul shows us his heart. You, I, are the mission of God to the world. I did the statistics. If you've been at City Lights before, I've shared this before you. Do you know statistically, based on the evangelical Christians, those like you and me who profess that Jesus Christ is the Savior, if each of the professing Christians on planet Earth were to share their faith and lead 3 people to faith, it would evangelize the whole world. The whole world would believe. So when those statistics look daunting, and they're in the billions, but there's also that many of us if each person led three. And it's amazing, if you actually look at the United States, pretty much the whole thing is, quote, evangelized. I think it's like in the 80s and 90s that have heard and are reached. So let's look at the heart of God for a moment. Let's look at the heart of God. So as the story continues, Paul describes who these Israelites are, who the things belong, God belongs to these things and they belong to them. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. We already read about that. In verse 6, he goes on to say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because the argument is, what about the Jews? They believed, and yet the Gentiles are now in. What about the Jews who were born Jewish, born of the people of God who he adopted into his family? What about those people? And Paul basically runs this argument, and for the sake of time, I urge you, if I can for a moment as your pastor, please read the rest of Romans 9, because I'm going to have to jump around before the sun goes down today, please, so you have proper context for this. But he basically starts to make an argument, and he said the people were children of promise are not promised eternal life by their flesh or because I was born to this person. My wife, being the granddaughter of Billy Graham, doesn't make her a Christian. It's not like, whoa, Billy Graham, those people don't have to accept God because he's led so many people so they get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. We're reborn by the Holy Spirit of God into the family of God. So the Jews came around and said, hey, we belong to Abraham. We're part of the promise. And Paul comes along and says, no, the things of God do belong to you, but not because of your physical birth, but because of your spiritual birth. This is a big issue for them because the outsiders were all of a sudden on the inside now. And Paul has an ache for the insiders who said, you guys are so pompous. You're so arrogant. You're so proud that you think God owes you something because you're his people. Only those who by faith come to him are born again. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, these people had done nothing, either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And it goes on to talk about Esau and Jacob and how God decided before people did something good or evil, God made a decision, you'll be mine, you'll be mine. This is this idea and doctrine of election, which we'll look at for a moment. In verse 14, he asks a question, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he goes, no, there's no injustice on God's part. No injustice on God's part. He says, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We sang about the mercies of God being new, that God extends mercy to others. Now listen, if you start to look at this and go, well, God elects, that means some are selected and some are not. Well, there's predestination, there's double predestination, there's even triple predestination. It was like, what is all that about? Well, I'm not gonna get into all that, but what I will get at is this, trying to represent textually in the scriptures what God is like in this regard. Listen, if God is a God who looks and says, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, the scriptures would say that God has decided that I love this person and 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 this person. And the scriptures would represent that God loved these certain people. But you have to reckon with a passage like Romans 9, and then you actually have to reckon with, just flip a page. It's, you know, you go like, well, don't go out of the book of Romans. Okay, I won't for a moment. Let me read to you Romans 10. Romans 10 says this. I'll start in verse 9, and then we'll get on to verse 12. I think verse 12 will be on the screens. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, that's good. Let's look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches to all who call on him. Now listen, this is so important because you and I could have the tendency to walk away and go, some are elect and some are not. God doesn't tell us that. What God tells us is I'm a sovereign good God who loves the world, gave my son as a demonstration of my righteousness, and I'm commissioning you, the church, to reach all the nations with my love. And here's God's heart. I mean, just a chapter over, Paul gets this. Paul's able to say that God is sovereign in foreknowing the people who he loves. And yet at the heart of God, it says this, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why when I look at somebody, I go, hey, I know that God loves you. Do you want to love him? experientially, like theologically, I believe in the sovereignty of God and perfect control. I believe in the biblical words like election and predestination. How it works relationally, when I look at you and say, do you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. I want him to forgive me my sins. I want to have life with him. I go, awesome. How those things work together? Mystery. Mystery. Are you okay with that, Chris? Totally good with it. That doesn't seem very heady. Trust me, I put the years in. I've got lots of books. In fact, this is a Reformed thinker's book that he wrote in the beginning of his book about doctrine. A guy named Herman, it's a good name. He said, the study of theology is a radical commitment to mystery. Meaning this, and here's what's encouraging to me. When I get close to studying God's truths, and I get to a point where I go, whoa, that's bigger than my categories. I go, oh, I think my mind's finally starting to understand that I'm interacting with God. If God is a God that can be perfectly explained at all times and all ways, you may have made a God for yourself that fits neatly in your pocket or in your mind. But if heaven can't contain him, it would be interesting if he always made sense to us. So do we as a church believe in these biblical words like predestination, election? We do. How does it work out experientially? The heart of God is that all would come to know him. In fact, let me just read these passages to you. These will be encouraging, I believe. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says this, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth of God. Paul writes that to his disciple Timothy to tell the church of Ephesus about this. That's what that letter is. 2 Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And I already read chapter 10:12-15 for you from Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And listen, who is the church? We can't be complacent about this. Otherwise, we're apathetic about the mission of God. Because verse 14 in chapter 10 says this, how then will people call on Jesus if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody telling them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, which is the mission of the church, to equip you to do that? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who are sent from the church to bring this truth. William MacDonald says this about God's divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and the free and universal offer of mercy, which by the way, just satisfied everybody who's been on any camp of Presbyterian or Reformed or Arminian or Baptist or non-denom. Divine sovereignty, biblical. Human responsibility, also known as free will, biblical. And the free and universal offer of mercy, biblical, are all found in scripture. And though we are unable to harmonize them by our logic, they all ought to have a place in our mind. Brother, sister, good theologian, you must be committed to theology, which at this point, at least for my journey, includes budgeting for mystery. Augustine, one of my favorite church fathers, says God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. And I've never met a person that God doesn't love. And I've never met a person that I've been convinced God doesn't want them to know that he loves them. J.I. Packer describes this word, elect. It's probably a three screener if you're taking pictures. You get it. The verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before the creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace. That's why I know I've never met a person God doesn't love, because he told the church, it's by grace we're saved. Go tell the world. For it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. Listen, this is important. We saw this from Romans 3. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind. Seems cruel, but God showed us mercy. Only condemnation. So it is a wonder and matter of endless praise that we should choose to save, that he should choose to save any of us. It's actually the mystery. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect. Listen, my brother-in-law Tolian says it like this, and I'm not sure if it's his or somebody else's, but the scandal of predestination in the gospel and where it goes to, it's not a scandal about, about this idea and this reality that people are left out. The scandal is the fact that people actually get in because we're all enemies. It's like everybody who waged war, all of a sudden he's saying, hey, I've made a place for you. That's scandalous. The scandal, and by scandal, I mean this incredible, beautiful exchange by God as he said, hey, I have developed and secured a place for you, and I've given my son so you might be with me forever. That is an awe-inspiring reality. And we tend to, when we see these words, tend to go like, who's out, who's out, who's out, who's out? My friend, you probably will never know who's out. The church is supposed to bring a message of, come on in. And the more you try to hide away and consider who's out, you're not reflecting the heart of God, which goes back to Charles Spurgeon saying, I've never known somebody who's genuinely in a relationship with God who isn't concerned for the lost, because that's the heart of God. Do we worry or concern ourselves of these things that we cannot fully know? You may have. I certainly have for years. I'm at a place in my fellowship with God that I realize the heart of God has consistently been about bringing mankind back into fellowship with him, and he's done it in Christ Jesus. I get to be an ambassador to that. If you name Jesus Christ as your Savior, you too get to be an ambassador of that. The late John Stott said this, his authority on earth allows us to dare to go to all the nations. His authority in heaven gives us our only hope of success because we see his glory in the scriptures. And his presence with us leaves us no other choice but to go and share that message. The main issue in Romans 9 leading into 10 is that Christ Jesus, to the Jews who thought they were going to be with God because of their physical birth, Christ was set before them and they saw Christ as a stumbling block, not one to submit to. They stumbled and tripped and saw him as an obstacle rather than the only way to God the Father. So as I close this morning, I want to simply invite you, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, then you now see him as a stumbling block. If you would rather, instead of seeing him as a stumbling block, you'd say, hey, I can't get to God on my own righteous path. I can't do it on my own. I look to Christ is not a stumbling block, but the cornerstone of my faith, the one who my life will be built upon. Those, Paul understands, are not born of the flesh, our families, or our works. We're born of faith in him. The Jews' faith in their own works to find righteousness was not successful, nor will yours or mine be. And that's part of the good news. There is a way. His name is Jesus. He has already reconciled you to his Father. And I invite you to believe in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your son to take our place that we might have life here, now, and forever. You are our hope and our strength. God, we confess that there are things about you that are at times disturbing and difficult for us to understand. But I cannot get away from your goodness that is clearly presented throughout the history that is yours. Where we lack belief, hope, and faith, would you help us with these things to trust? To have a genuine trust, not a blind, small one, but a genuine, deep trust. Thank you for loving us while we were still enemies, and loving us when we choose to be enemies again. In your name that's above every name, amen. Would you stand with me? I'm gonna just commission you guys as you go. For those of you who put trust in Jesus as your Savior, you wanna follow him with your life, the Bible calls you the church. And I'm simply an ambassador just like you are, but as I stand up here as your pastor, I would love to just speak a commissioning to you, which is sending you out, which is what we just read. So if you want to receive that, receive it in your mind. Some of you already have your hands out to take a physical posture. That's ancient that there's physical postures. But if you want to receive, like I'm going to put a big bag in your hand, you can put that in front of you and receive. Those of you in Christ, by his grace, know that he is God who saves you. And he is the God who will sustain you as you go. Church, if you want to know him deeper and fuller, then go in the name of Jesus Christ. The commissioning that Jesus gave his disciples to go and make disciples, I repeat, I echo for you. Church, go into the world wherever you are, make disciples. You have all that you need in Christ Jesus right now. Go in peace. We'll see you guys next time.